Okay, we're back to catechism. We're going to do a little adult catechism now. We left off a year ago at the forgiveness of sins, which kind of is coincidental with today's sermon, so I hope you don't mind. Double whammy of sin, forgiveness of sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who didst teach the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us that by the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and to ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. So if chapter 75, page 150... Forgiveness of sins, the picture is, you have a picture of the Last Supper, and then, and the big picture is the picture of the prodigal son returning home to his father and confessing that he's been sinned against heaven and before him. So Christ taught about the forgiveness of sins in the parable of the prodigal son. He instituted the sacrament of penance for the forgiveness of sins when he said to the apostles, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. The first question, what is meant in the Apostles' Creed by the forgiveness of sins? The answer, by the forgiveness of sins in the Apostles' Creed is meant that God has given to the church, through Jesus Christ, the power to forgive sins, no matter how great or how many they are, if sinners truly repent. So, that's the what we mean. When we're saying the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. And we believe that God has given the power to the church to forgive sins when a sinner truly repents, no matter how many sins they are or how big they are. And of course, the main ingredient, the leftover, the one thing that's missing to the forgiveness of sins is the repentance. And then you'll find also the sacrament of confession is involved. Right? So, in the old law, sins were forgiven through the merits of the Redeemer that was to come. At the time, the Redeemer had not come yet, and so they were forgiven through the Redeemer yet to come. Right? Pointing to Christ, St. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold who takes away the sins of the world." So he's saying the one who takes away the sin of the world, he took away the sins in the Old Testament as well as in the New. To those who repented, truly repented. Right. We can obtain forgiveness of sins because Christ the Redeemer merited forgiveness for us by his death. The church has the power to remit sins through the merits of Jesus Christ, in whom we have our redemption, the remission of sins. So it's the power of all the sacraments is coming from the sacrifice of the cross. There's no power in any sacrament except that which comes through Christ, and especially through the sacrifice of the cross, his death on Calvary, and the Mass. So all the sacraments are powered by that. It's the generator that gives electricity to all the circuits. Right? That's how they all work, and it's coming only from that source, from Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which he offered on behalf of mankind. And so the sacraments are for us sinners. Right? So, during life, Christ actually forgave sin. For example, he forgave Mary Magdalene, the paralytic. We saw in today's gospel, the paralytic was forgiven his sins. And the good thief. In curing the paralytic, he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up thy pallet, and go to thy house." So he was not only to be unparalyzed, he was also strong enough to carry his pallet too. Right? And in another place, Jesus is condemned again after this miracle. He does the miracle of curing someone on Sunday, but then someone tells the paralyzed person that it's the Sabbath day and it's not lawful for you to carry your pallet on a Sabbath day, right? And he says, the person that healed me, he told me to carry it, you know. So they really wanted Jesus, no matter how they got him. You know. Christ gave to his apostles and his disciples and their successors the power to forgive sins. He said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." This power to forgive sin was not given to the apostles alone, since men of later ages would need this forgiveness as much as the men of the apostolic times. So, you know, it's not like something that was just going to last until the apostles died, and then after that, you're out of luck, right? No more confession, right? No, it was passed down to all the successors of the apostles and to all priests that would come later and receive that power. Okay. The power, therefore, must also remain in the successors of the apostles. It is true, as the enemies of the church assert. So sometimes part of what the enemies say is true. You do not condemn everything the enemy says, because sometimes part of it is true. Right? In fact, they always have something true, or else nobody would believe them. Right? So the enemies assert that man cannot forgive sins. Well, this is true. Man, by his own individual power, can never forgive the smallest sin. He can forgive the part that's against himself, but he cannot forgive the part that's against God. Right? And every sin is against God, in part. And many sins are also directly against other men. So, but he can forgive all sins with the power of and the authority God gave him as minister of God, acting in God's place. So he's deputed to act in God's place. That is the power of the forgiveness of sins. The priest is deputed. In other words, he's given special authority and power to act in this way on behalf of God. Or is God limited because man is sinful? That's kind of like the conclusion. This is sarcasm. Is God limited because man is sinful? No, God isn't limited because man is sinful. Right? God is unlimited, and he still puts his power into the priests who are able to forgive the sins of others. Now, the priest cannot absolve himself. That would be nice, you know. I could just say whenever I commit a sin, "I absolve me from all my sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." No, if a priest sins, he has to go to another priest and confess his sins to another priest, just like you do, right? So... be pretty handy, I guess, wouldn't it? So, although we'd get in big trouble, it'd be blasphemous, right? "These things I write to you," he says, "in order that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Just." First letter of St. John the Apostle. From the very beginning, the church has exercised this power through the sacraments of penance and baptism, and even through extra-unction. Extra-unction actually has the power of forgiving sins, especially for a sinner who's repentant, but they're unable to say their sins anymore because they're so sick at the point when the priest arrives to give them the sacraments. They cannot confess their sins. They can't even talk anymore or express their sorrow or anything. And if they're still alive, the extra unction then can forgive their sins, provided they had the right dispositions before they became unconscious. They would have to be sorry. So if you're assisting someone who's losing consciousness and they're going to die and the priest is on the way but he hasn't heard their confession, you can help them by encouraging them to be sorry for all their sins and to repent of them all and to offer their death as a penance for their sins. And this way these people dispose themselves, even if the priest does not arrive before they lose consciousness, they have the dispositions necessary so that extra unction will take their sins away. Okay, so but without the right dispositions, it doesn't do it. You know, but with them, it does. And so, next questions number 2: How many sins? How may sins be remitted or forgiven? So there's 3 ways they give. Sins may be remitted or forgiven in various means according to the kind of gravity of the sin: by baptism, by penance, and by good works. First, the original sin is remitted through baptism. When we are baptized, we become children of God and heirs of heaven. None but children of God are then baptized. The baptized can have a pass to God's eternal home. Right? So the original sin is remitted by baptism, which also remits actual sins for an adult or someone who has reached the age of reason. They're considered an adult insofar as they're guilty of their own sins. And so those actual sins, if someone is baptized after the age of reason, their actual sins are also forgiven by baptism. Right? The second one, of course, we can only be baptized once. Right? And usually an adult will have to confess his sins before baptism anyway. And the priest will say, okay, then now we go to the baptism. Because it's this way the person shows that they have, they acknowledge their sins. And that, you know, it's not absolutely necessary, but it does... It does help the person to realize that they're coming to a minister of Christ who's going to remit their sins. They're going to confess them too. Right? Save your questions till later. We're going to write it down though, because it's probably a very good question. It may be answered before the end of the session. Then don't bother me about it. Right? But if it's not answered, you can ask. Right? Okay. Number two, actual sin is remitted by baptism. I already just said that. By penance, that is, the sacrament of confession, and by extreme unction, and by good works, such as good works are prayer, fasting, and alms deeds. Right? Good works cannot remit grave or mortal sin, but they can remit venial sins. Right? And they can only dispose the person who has a mortal sin to the state of mind which leads him to the sacrament of penance. Nevertheless, venial sins can be remitted by good works. The guilt of forgiven sins never returns. In other words, if you're guilty of a sin and you're sorry for it and you're forgiven, that guilt doesn't just come back, right? Unless you do the sin over again, of course. Right? Then it's not the guilt of the previous sin, but the one of the recent one. Right? Once forgiven, a sin is forgiven forever. If after our sins have been forgiven, we commit a new sin, or sins like the ones already forgiven, we are guilty only of the new sins. Right? A man tells five lies. This is a case in point, right? A man tells five lies. He repents and confesses his sins, obtains forgiveness. After a month, he tells five lies again. He's guilty of having told only five lies, not of 10, because the guilt of the first lies was taken away. Next question, what is vice? Vice is a habit of sin formed by repeated acts of sin. So when somebody, you just very simply, virtue is a good habit, vice is a bad habit. Right? And they say, in this case, it's a habit of sin formed by repeated acts of sin. So if someone commits the same sin again and again and again, then they develop what's called a vice. Right? Take somebody who overdoes it with alcohol. You know, always drinking heavy instead of moderately, right? And then they do it for months and months in a row, and then pretty soon they become an alcoholic. It becomes an instinct. It becomes a reaction for them. If they take one drink, they take too much, right? And so this person has a vice. Same thing for other kinds of sins. If they're repeated again and again, the person becomes second nature to them to do these sins, and then it's called a vice. Right? One who makes a practice of stealing has the vice of theft. One who habitually drinks to intoxication has the vice of drunkenness. One who frequently sins against chastity has the vice of impurity. If one commits robbery, and after he avoids that sin, he has committed the mortal sin of robbery, but he has no vice. If he only did it once, it's not a habit, right? So it's not a vice, but it's still a mortal sin, and he still needs to confess his mortal sin and be forgiven. Right? Similarly, one may be completely intoxicated once, but if he resolves never again to drink and sticks to his resolution, he has no vice. Vice is easily acquired. How about that? It's easy to fall off a log, right? This is one reason why we must be very careful not to commit sin. Half the battle of staying out of sin is being careful. Don't trust yourself. Don't take chances. don't, you know, let go when there's trouble, but continue to resist the motions of and the temptations of the devil and the flesh and the world. Right? If we resist them, we're being careful. If we don't trust ourselves and don't take chances, we're being careful. If we trust ourselves and take a lot of chances, we're going to develop vice. It's all a question of pride versus humility, again. If we're proud of ourselves, we're going to take chances. If we're humble, we're going to be careful. Right? If we would be so unhappy as to fall into sin, we must act, we must at once cut off the possibility of forming a vice by contrition, penance, and resolution not to sin again. So we must not form, let vices begin to form. After the first fall, one more readily yields to the next temptation. Someone falls into a sin, the next time they're tempted, do you think they're as strong as they were before? No, they're not. They have damaged their strength. They have lost strength. They have not gained strength by sinning. They lose it. And it doesn't just stay the same either. And the more frequently a sin is repeated, the weaker we become with regard to that particular temptation. Each yielding weakens the will for the next. Thus, step by step, one who starts a sin will soon find himself the slave of a vicious habit. He that contemneth small things shall fall by little and little. In other words, little by little. That's an old way of saying little by little. They'll become vicious. A vice is easy to break off in the beginning. If somebody just begins to form a vice, it's easy to break it off. It's difficult to break off when fully formed, but always capable of being overcome by a resolute will and with God's grace. So if someone has a vice, their answer, their solution, their cure is to resolve their will, to break it off, and not just a little, oh, maybe if it's not too difficult, you know, but no way, no more, forget it. No excuses, no exceptions, no ifs, ands, or buts. Just no. Everything. Even when the littlest idea pops up in the back of their head of doing the wrong thing, they say, no. I'm not doing it. Forget it. Right? It's a strong resolution. And it's strong. And the more strong the vice is, the more strong the resolution needs to be. You know? It's like taking, for example, you have a cold, right? And you take a little tiny, take a 500 milligram vitamin C and you cut a little sliver off of it and say, I should be cured. No, you're going to need several thousand milligrams, right? Until the point of diarrhea, maybe. But you're going to get rid of that cold. You're going to take a sufficient cure, right? And a sufficient cure for a vice is, if it's a strong vice, you're going to need a strong cure, right? So the same thing for vice. So that's a resolution of the will to quit. And that resolution can be found especially on Ignatian retreats. You know, they give you lots of good reasons to quit your sins there. So, let's see. It is easy enough to uproot a very young tree, but when it has grown up into a mighty tree, it becomes extremely difficult. The vice having been firmly formed, it becomes a necessity and is impossible to break without extraordinary grace. So that means you'll need extra prayers besides the resolute will, right? And extra sacraments. You receive the sacraments more frequently. Frequent communion and confession. Great ways to, if you could go every day, you know, to communion and confession. If you're in extraordinary need like that. The more serious the vice, the more ingrained, the more graces you need. And so you go for the graces. Get extra graces by prayers, by sacraments, and by good works. This impossibility often leads many vicious persons to despair and to final impenitence. Someone who just lets it go and does not take the cure for their vices, they give up. That's what they mean by despair. Right? I give up trying. And they start saying to themselves, I'm going to hell. Right? And then they get to the end of their life and they don't repent. And then they do go to hell. Why? Because they did not take the cures that are readily available. And they became more and more comfortable in their vice. One who has contracted a habit of sin must have recourse to God, who will strengthen him. so that he can conquer his vice by patient acts of virtue and by constant exertion of the will. If the will is weakened by our sins, then we exert our will more and more, and we train it up. It's like the hockey game between the priests and the seminarians. Year after year, the seminarians defeat the priests. Every year, you know. Finally, I start practicing and working out and training, and I played goalie last year, and we win. Well, why? Well, because we needed to overcome the opposition. It was stronger, you know. It was more determined. Now, if you want to overcome a vice, you need to work out. You have a spiritual workout of your will. Exercise, exert your will, as they say. You say, I want heaven, and I'm not going to change that. And I'm going to make sure that it happens. The person who does that will go to heaven. You just have to stick with it, though. Right. Constant exertion of the will. The will is one of the key faculties in conversion. Then, of course, last question, can all sins be forgiven? Answer, yes, all sins, however great, can be forgiven through the infinite merits of Jesus Christ, who is God. He can forgive all sins, yes. And if in any number of sins, right? It doesn't matter how many there are or how big they are, they can be forgiven because the merits of Jesus Christ are infinite. But not all of them are forgiven. And the only reason for that is because the people don't repent. So repentance is the key. The repentant sinner is told in Scripture, if your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. I'll give 2 points under that. God is always ready to forgive our sins, no matter how great or how many they are, if we are truly sorry for them. And of course, that's the attitude we should have with regard to forgiving our neighbors as well. Always ready to forgive our neighbors. That's what charity leads us to do, is to be ready to forgive. And when someone has clearly repented, to actually forgive them. And then this is what we mean in the Our Father when we ask God to forgive us like we forgive those who trespass against us. He wants us to forgive others like he forgives us. Right? Like in the parable of the master who had a servant who owed him a bunch of money, and he was going to put him on the auction block and sell his kids as slaves and just liquidate the debt. And write off the balance, you know. So the servant begged him and said, please, don't do that. I'll pay it all. I'll make payments and I'll finish it off. And he gave him a schedule of payments, etc. And he began to make good on his schedule of payments, right? And then he turns around to his buddy who owed him $50 or something and said, pay what you owe. And he says, be patient with me and I'll pay you. I'll pay it $5 a week for 10 weeks, you know. He says, no! And he threw him in prison, right? So then he doesn't deserve to be forgiven by the master either. And so the master calls him on the carpet and says, what'd you do to your fellow man that owed you $50? Uh-huh. Okay, so you're going to prison too. So the whole thing is, we want God to forgive us, we should forgive one another, or be ready to forgive them, and when they do repent, to really forgive them from our hearts. He's always ready to forgive the repentant sinner. And he's always ready to forgive even before we repent. But when we repent, he does it. Right? No actual sin can be forgiven without sorrow and repentance on the part of the sinner. It's not possible to be forgiven when you don't repent. You have to be repented. The Lord said, I say to you that even so there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just who have no need of repentance. Here's the great joy is because the person was lost and now has recovered to the good side. Recovered to the army of Christ instead of Satan's army. Right? So it's a great victory. One person, shall we say, betraying Satan. So going over to the enemy of Satan, which is Christ. Right? So that's good. That's a great joy for all the angels. Second point, the sin against the Holy Ghost, which Christ warned us would not be forgiven in heaven or on earth, is persistent impenitence. In other words, I refuse to repent, and I continue to refuse to repent. The sin of the one who rejects conversion and dies in mortal sin. One guilty of this sin can never obtain forgiveness of God because at the hour of death he continues to thrust God away from him. So he's not worthy of, he's not disposed to be forgiven. He has not repentance in him. And that's a sin against the Holy Ghost. A man mortally wounded cannot have any hope of cure if he only refuses to listen to his doctors, but shuts his mouth against all medicines and kicks away all medical instruments and help. Even Judas would have been pardoned if he had asked forgiveness and made a sincere act of contrition before his death. So, the good Lord, he loves every human creature that he made. And that's why he's ready to forgive us. But the main thing is we have to be sure that we repent of sins. And if we do, then God will forgive. It's very funny. There was a little child in school who was in catechism class, and the teacher asked the child, "Johnny, what do you have to do to make a good confession?" And some of you remember, there are 5 steps to make a good confession. Little Johnny stood up and said, "Well, first you have to go out and commit some sins." I suppose if you don't commit any sins, you won't need any absolution from sins. But the point is here that he admitted that we have to admit that we're all sinners. And in order to be forgiven, we have to admit that. You know, I've done this wrong, I've done that wrong, or I didn't do this that I should have done, and so on. So, but the 5 steps, of course, are to examine our conscience and remind ourselves what we've got to confess, and then to make up our minds not to sin again and be sorry for our sins. That's 3 of them. And then finally confess our sins to the priest. And then last, be willing to do the penance that is given to us for our sins. So, any questions now? Yes. Yeah.
Father Lee, 3 questions, please. Protestant baptism, remit sin. Adult Protestant baptism, forgiveness of sins there too.
The sacrament of baptism, adult Protestant baptism remits sins. That's the question he's asking. Does it or doesn't it? The answer is, whenever the sacrament is given validly, it does remit sins, whether it's a child or an adult, and whether it's original sin or actual sin, whether it's Protestant or Catholic. Because if the Protestant baptism is done validly, it's still the sacrament of baptism. Right? So that, of course, the whole question revolves around whether the baptism itself is valid or not. Right? And then you have to look into sacramental theology and see what things are required to have the sacrament of baptism valid. Right? And that means you have to see whether the person who baptized intended, first of all, it has to be one person. It's a very, very long thing. I could go for 10 minutes on this, but the point is, you have to see whether it's one person who baptizes and another person who is baptized. If I say, "I baptize me in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Ghost," it's invalid. Right? You have to see what are all the things that make it valid or invalid. It has to be natural water. Right? It has to be poured on the skin of the person that's going to be or sprinkled on them, and it has to touch the skin and flow on the skin to symbolize the washing. The person who baptizes has to have the intention of baptizing. And the same person who pours or sprinkles or immerses has to be the one who says the words of baptism. Right? It can't be someone else. And the words have to be said at least during the time when the action is taking place. They cannot do the washing and then afterwards say, "I baptize you." Right? And so on. So the things that pertain to validity are the things in question. Whenever it's given in a valid way, by no matter who it is given, then it is. It does have all the effects of baptism, including making one a member of the Catholic Church. So unwittingly, they're members. But they don't admit that, and so they're disagreeing with it. They're guilty of schism as well. Yes. You had a second question, right?
Oh. Yes, 2 more, Father, please. Can a Protestant be forgiven sins by prayer, for example, at death?
It's possible. It is possible. If the Protestant is not guilty of their heresy.
Invincible ignorance.
Right. Invincible ignorance. If the person is not guilty of their heresy. And their contrition is perfect contrition.
Yes.
Right? And they're so, yes, it's possible. But when those things are not there, it's not possible. That's why it's such a great advantage to be a Catholic, you know.
Going against the previous popes, is that a sin against the Holy Ghost, like in the Novus Ordo?
Not necessarily. They just told us the sin against the Holy Ghost is that of impenitence, persistent impenitence. You know? So it's the going against the previous popes is not necessarily persistent impenitence. It depends on what the previous pope said. You know, what if now John Paul II is a previous pope, right? But if so, you know, but being heretical, giving a heretical teaching is obviously a sin, right? Not necessarily against the Holy Ghost. So.
Okay, thank you.
Your questions?
I was going to say that, you know, you could still be in doubt, even if you try to find out about that baptism by, another faith. You know,
all right.
About.
All right.
And so would it be, to be sure, could you just go ahead and get rebaptized Catholic and make sure, because you don't know what his position was.
Right. Okay. So you were talking about a case in which a non-Catholic is baptized non-Catholic and then wants to become a Catholic, right? Wants to join the Catholic Church. And it's not certain whether their baptism in the non-Catholic religion was valid baptism. And you want to be sure that it's valid. Then what we typically do is give a conditional baptism. We don't say that they're re-baptized because you can only have baptism once. To give it twice is a sacrilege, right?
Knowingly.
To give it twice knowingly, right. Well, yeah, but if there's a question of somebody's previous baptism, obviously it's knowingly, right? So what you do is you give the baptism on the condition that the person is not baptized. So the priest will say, if you are not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, right? So that way, if the previous baptism was valid, then his doesn't take effect, right? And if it wasn't, then his does take effect. So that's how you make sure of that, right? Same thing with a person who's a convert, and they've been baptized in a non-Catholic religion, and their sins. They give their confession before their conditional baptism, right? So the priest hears their confession, and they're not baptized in the Catholic Church yet, but they might have been baptized in the non-Catholic. And so when he hears their confession and he gives the absolution, he says, if you are baptized, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So he gives the absolution on the condition that the person is baptized. Right? Because it's not certain. And we had a Protestant baptism, right? And then afterwards, when he gives the conditional baptism, he does so with the condition, if you are not baptized. And so therefore, if the person was really baptized, Protestant, it was valid, right? If it was a valid baptism in the Protestant religion, then his confession takes effect. Because he gives the absolution based on if you are baptized. You see? And then the sins are forgiven by confession. And then when he's baptized conditionally, right, if he were not baptized in the Protestants, then his sins are forgiven by the baptism itself. You see? So we've got all the bases covered. Right? Venial sins can be remitted by a good communion. Yes. Yes. In fact, it is a cure for venial sins. It is a recommended cure. Make a good, devout communion for your venial sins.
But you still have to confess them.
You're never strictly obliged to confess your venial sins.
It says confess venial and mortal, right? So why do they say that?
When you go to confession, you may confess your venial sins, but it is not necessary for a good confession. Right? You must confess your mortal sins if you have mortal sins to confess. If you have no mortal sins to confess and you still want to go to confession, you can confess venial sins. But then, even then, you don't have to confess them all.
Right? Why would you pick and choose?
That's up to you. All right? If someone wants to confess them all, then let them do it. That's good. Right? But they don't want, you don't want to bore the priest with all kinds of little nitpicking details. The main thing is that you're sorry for your sins and you confess something. Right? Now, right? Okay? It's a sacrament, and that's, and of course, the venial sins are remitted in a good confession.
You know, right? I read once where it said that every sin, I don't care how small, it blackens the soul a little bit. And if you don't confess them one day, that they can become as big as a mortal sin in time, and or they can be stepping stones for something else. So,
no number of venial sins adds up to a mortal sin. Not millions and millions, right? But they do lead one on, weaken one, and lead one to be more susceptible and commit mortal sins, right? So, you know, if your kid commit a million venial sins and no mortal sins, you still have the grace of God in your soul. And you can still go to communion.
Are you saying to keep them in check?
Am I saying to keep them in check? Yeah, sin is sin. No matter which way you cut it, it's a offense. It's a deliberate offense to God. Right? A lot of times, a sin is not deliberate. Somebody does not consider whether the thing is right or wrong; they just do it, and then it's not deliberate. If it doesn't even strike them before it's done, that it's immoral or it's not good, not right, you know? And in that case, it's still wrong. It's still a mistake. Well, the person's not so guilty of it, you know. One time, St. Teresa confessed a sin like this, you know. She didn't think she did something or said something. And the priest told her, these sins do not offend God. She says, what? Well, they're not really sins then. But they're still wrong. And we should still correct ourselves on those points. Because if we let it go on, then yes, it becomes deliberate after a while. Right. Yes.
Question with vice and mortal sin. Of course, venial sin can lead to the probability that a mortal sin will be. In the case of vice, mortal sin never becomes so habitual that it becomes.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. When someone's in a vice, he's saying that mortal sin never becomes so habitual that the person is innocent of a mortal sin. That's right, because a mortal sin is always deliberate, even if the person is very weak. But if someone is like asleep, right, their intelligence is shut down. And if their habit emerges while they're sleeping, that instance is not sinful for them. And the reason is because every sin has to be deliberate, or it's not really you're not guilty of it. It's still wrong, it's still not good, it's not right, but it doesn't mean you're guilty. There's a difference between an action and then the person's culpability for the action. Someone who's sleepwalking, you know, goes into their neighbor's house and into their, you know, one of the bedrooms, something, and is there, and a person is not guilty, but it's still wrong, right? You have to get them out of there, right? So that's, you know, the person who has a vice, if, you know, they're what they're guilty of is not correcting themselves and getting rid of their vice. And then each time they do their sinful thing, they're guilty of that as well, as long as they're with it, they're conscious of what they're doing, then they know it, and they realize it's wrong, right? There are people, however, who justify their vices and pretend it's no longer a sin for themselves, you know, to do those things because of their weakness. They say, well, they can't resist. Well, of course they can, right? But they don't resist, and it's difficult to resist. Those things are true. They don't resist, that's true, then resist it. And it's difficult to resist, that's true as well. But it's equally true that they could have resisted And they didn't do it. Right? But to say I can't resist or I can't stop, that's false. No one in the world, with the grace of God, which is always available, until death, no one in the world cannot stop his sins. Right? Okay, the question is, a mortal sin already confessed in the Novus Ordo Church, do we need to confess it in this church? The answer is no, unless you have some certitude that your confession was not valid. You know? You know, if you know the priest didn't believe in sin, or, yeah, or if you know the priest didn't say the words of absolution, all right, or if you know the priest is not really ordained a priest, but if you don't know of a reason that's clear to you, clearly something you know about, not something you question or something you doubt, something you know about, which makes you certain that their confession was invalid. No? If something like that's there, of course, you got to go ahead and do it over somehow. But if you have no clear knowledge of some reason why it's invalid, then your confessions, you consider them valid, right? And good Lord can sort out the details that you don't know how to sort out, right? Okay. We're really way over time, so we have to quit. So sorry about that. Come back next week for another session. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Joseph. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et manit semper.